Well, please do have your Bibles to hand. Please do have Genesis 23 before you. And let me pray before we look at this chapter together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, how it comes to us in story, in song, in prayer, in prophecy, in letter. And we pray that you help us as we look at this narrative now, that as we look at this story written many years ago about people who we have very little in common with, that this story of faith would speak to us today, each one of us, in our different contexts and situations, and that we might be encouraged as we read it and listen to it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So what is the hardest pain you have ever faced? Maybe it's been at school where you failed a big exam. Maybe you had an exam to sit and you were due to get an A and you got a D. And that hoped for career or job didn't end up the way you wanted. Or maybe you had a job interview that you thought was going so well, but then you got the phone call the next day. Thanks for your interest, but we're going with someone else. Or maybe when you became a parent and you suddenly realized, this is very hard, and I'm a bit of a failure at this job, and I'm not very good at it. I think most parents in the room would probably think that we are woefully inadequate for the task in hand, that we fail in many ways. But probably for most of us, it is the death of others close to us that is the hardest challenge, the hardest pain in life. It can lead to deep pain and sorrow, pain that may in this life never heal. For some of us, we've known this firsthand. For others, that is maybe something still to come. Well, that is the event, the death of a loved one that we have before us, that we have a front row seat to look at in Genesis chapter 23. We see bereavement and wonderfully how that bereavement is responded to. And what we see is a labor of love, a promise kept and hope for the future. Well, we've been looking, as I mentioned earlier when we were talking with the children, at Abraham and Sarah in the story that is Genesis. Since Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65, that's where the Bible starts their story. A lot had gone on beforehand, but now that's where the story for them has started, at 75 and 65. We've been reading about them. And it's a story of promises made and promises trusted. Promises made and promises trusted. There's been ups and downs in both of Abraham and Sarah. Sometimes there's been great faith and other times not so much. It's a story that's covered the highs and lows of life. And it's been selective, as we mentioned earlier on. Lots has been missed out. Lots hasn't been included in the narrative. But this chapter, chapter 23, has been included. So we need to ask ourselves, why? What do we see in this short, powerful, and very personal story that can speak to us today as God's people? Well, firstly, in verses 1 to 2 and also in verse 19, we have a painful moment. We have a painful moment. Sometimes we can think of Bible characters, maybe you think like this or you've been tempted to, as they're almost superhuman. You know, you read a kid's Bible storybook and they sort of seem like people that the arrows just bounce off, that they're superheroes. And we can so easily put them on pedestals. Maybe you do that. Maybe you've got a favorite Bible hero other than Jesus. We call them heroes of the faith when we think of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11. But sometimes we can forget that they are human just like us. They are not aliens or superheroes because they struggled. They stumbled and they die. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised by this, because in the Bible, as in our experience, that is the end of every story. The end of the story, and the stories in the Bible, is most often death. And when death hits God's people in the Bible, they respond as humans are bound to do. They weep and they mourn. And we know all humans do this because when a loved one dies, some of us try to fight it. Some of us try to fight weeping and mourning. And that, of course, implies that sorrow is the natural response to death, because we have to fight against it. The natural response to death in this life is great sorrow and great weeping. And that's exactly what happens to Abraham. We read this in verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, in part, this may well have been cultural practice, but it's not just cultural practice. It is deep pain, deep sorrow. We see him weeping and mourning. We see the pain he is going through, the sorrow that he is experiencing. And why is he experiencing this? Well, it's because he loves his wife. He loves his wife. That is why he weeps and mourns. That is why we weep and mourn when we lose a loved one, because we loved them. We loved the one who has died. So we should never think it wrong to weep or mourn when a loved one dies. Jesus wept over Lazarus. Abraham weeps over his wife. He loves her. He weeps and mourns. And it's this love, commentators note, that is the reason for the whole of the following narrative. The whole of the following narrative is a labor of love. Abraham wants to honor his wife. He wants to provide a burial place that can be called home for the one he loves. And that leads to a rather protracted discussion. A protracted discussion, verses 3 to 16. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, well, you are leading me on a merry dance. You are leading me on a merry dance. And we know what that means, don't we? That it's a, what you're saying is that you're leading me on a rather convoluted way to get somewhere. Maybe that might be traveling somewhere when someone keeps going down another country road, another lane, and you might think Google Maps is leading me on a merry dance. Or you might experience this when somebody, maybe a relative, is telling you a story and you are thinking, can you get to the point? What is the point of this story? We are 10 minutes in and I don't know what you're telling me about. And you're hearing about so-and-so and so-and-so and so. And then finally, they go, oh, finally, yes, yes, this is what I wanted to see. A merry dance has been led as they tell the story. And maybe you might feel like that as you read these verses. It does seem somewhat of a merry dance, doesn't it? But when we look at it, it seems, I think, straightforward enough. Abraham speaks to the Hittites. Now, I should note here that these are not the famous Hittites. Maybe you're somebody who's studied ancient history or archaeology. This is most likely not the famous Hittites. We have to just take it for granted here that the word Hittite may well have been used of multiple different peoples in different places and at different times. These Hittites are probably not the famous Hittites of ancient Near East history. So we read verse 4. Abraham says, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Abraham tells them, I've got nothing. Please give me a burial place for my wife. And they respond in verses 5 and 6. And clearly, they honor Abraham. They say that he is a prince of God, or you might say a mighty man or a mighty prince. And they offer something to him. They offer him, don't they? And none of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. But interestingly, you know, notice there, it's like, yes, you can bury your dead in our tombs. It's not a promise to give anything. So Abraham responds. He stands up, which probably means he's taking it a bit seriously, commentators note. He stands up, verse 7, he rose, and he says this to them, verses 8 and 9. If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. So he's very specific now. He's eyed up a place he wants to get, Ephron's cave, this cave of Machpelah, and he wants it for his own. He wants to buy it. He wants to buy it. So Ephron, this man, responds, and he says in verse 11 that he will give it. He will give it to him. I will give it to you. Bury your dead. But there could be an implication here, some of the commentators note, that that would put Abraham into his debt. You know, if you give somebody something, you've ever watched a gangster movie, when the Don gives somebody a gift, we all know it's not really a gift. It's a down payment on future actions by the person receiving it. You're being indebted to somebody and you have to repay that debt. So maybe here the problem could be that Abraham would be in Ephron's debt. So again, Abraham says, verse 13, but if you will, hear me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. It's becoming very clear, isn't it? He's trying to make it very clear. I want to buy this. And then Ephron responds, verses 14 and 15, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Now, that might sound to you like somebody saying, please don't buy this. I want to give it to you as a gift. You might think that. But according to commentators, this actually may well not be the case. This may well be, this is somewhat ambiguous. You might be surprised to hear that. That this is actually maybe him saying, it's 400 shekels. It's, 400 shekels of silver. It's like an invitation. Please pay me 400 shekels of silver. One of the commentators said that previous people in the 19th century, when they were doing research in these things, had a similar interaction with people in the Middle East. When they were asking to buy things, people would say that. Oh, what's this between you and me? It was like saying, please pay this much money to me for buying this item. It wasn't an offer to give you the item for free. It was a way of saying, this is how much it costs. Buy it from me. Not so straightforward. It's a touch ambiguous. So Abraham, after his labors, he sees the opportunity and he pays. He measures out the amount in the hearing of the Hittites and he pays this 400 shekels of silver. And it's difficult here to note, is Abraham paying over the odds? He's not really bartered at all. Is he getting a good deal? It's really hard to know. It's quite difficult to know because how do we work out how much 400 shekels was back then? It's like somebody saying to you in 4,000 years, how much is a tenner worth? Because we don't know. We don't know if, you know, how much things are worth. It's hard to work these things out. Is he overpaying? Is he getting a steal of a deal? Hard to know. Maybe he's being extravagant. Maybe he's paying over the odds. We just don't know. But Abraham has labored in his love. And that leads to, thirdly, a promise kept in part. Verses 17 and 18. So what happens next? Well, Abraham gets the land. So the field, verse 17, of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, which of course we remember is the place that God had given a number of his promises to Abraham and Sarah. The field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. So through Abraham's grief and sorrow in seeking to have a secure place to bury his wife, we have the first fruit of God's promise been kept, God's promise of the land. We've had pictures of, we remember that God gave Abraham three promises, promises of being a great nation, of blessing, and of land. And we've seen the nation start. We've had Isaac. We've seen blessing in a number of the narratives. But now we see the promise of the land find its seed form. Abraham's still a dweller in tents, but now he's got a plot of land in which he can bury his dead, where he will be buried, where others will be buried, as they start to plant seeds in the promised land. So this is quite a short story. It's a very personal story. It's a very painful story. It's a story full of love and devotion. It's a story of promises kept. But what to make of it for us today? Well, firstly, in the midst of sorrow, God keeps his promises. Abraham and Sarah lived by faith, and Abraham receives a small token of God's promise being kept. One commentator, Gordon Wenham, notes that this points to the greater fulfillment still to come that he was hoping in and trusting in. And that's why they keep using it as a burial place in the future, Abraham's family. And according to the writer to the Hebrews, Abraham and Sarah, of course, weren't hoping just for land in Canaan. They were hoping for more than land. They were looking for a heavenly home. In Hebrews 11, we read this. They died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So amid sorrow, we can hold on to the promise-keeping God, the promises that he gives us, the promises that Abraham and Sarah looked forward to being kept, promises made to us in Christ of life beyond death, the promise of a better country and a better life. Who holds out to us heaven and a new heaven and a new earth in resurrected bodies on that day. That's the good news of the Christian gospel. When you die, you'll be with God forever in paradise, as Jesus promises. And that paradise will become the new heavens and the new earth with resurrected bodies when Jesus comes to in his second advent on that coming day. That's the good news of the Christian gospel. Not joyful life now, not pain-free existence, because that's not what we experience. No doubt you've all had experiences of pain and suffering and sorrow, but the good news of the gospel is that there is life held out to us. There is a country to be looked forward to. There is a land that will be wonderful, that will be full of things that we just cannot imagine. Beauty beyond compare. That is the gospel held out in seed form to Abraham and the promises given to him. That was the promises that they looked forward to. And that is the promise that is fully revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Friends, we have hope in the face of death, as Abraham and Sarah did, as they trusted the covenant-keeping God. We have good news of life with our Savior. So as we face death, we face it with sorrow, with pain, but we also face it with hope of better things to come. But secondly, as we rejoice in God's promises, we are called to live wisely now. And that seems, I think, quite obvious from Abraham's dealings. I wonder if you noticed how respectful he is. He seeks to acquire the land legally. He doesn't just go and break into the cave one night and shove Sarah in there. No, he wants to get it properly. Did you notice as well what he was called by the people? He was called a prince of God. Verse 6, or a mighty prince, the footnote says. And that implies something, doesn't it? It implies that they clearly, three possible things. That God was evidently blessing him, number one. Number two, that God was working through him. Or three, that he is particularly godly and he stands out from the crowd. Of course, it could just be all three. It could be all three of those things. Abraham seems to be following the Apostle Peter's advice for all Christians to live honorable lives in front of others. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. So Abraham is a model for us here. He trusts in the Lord. He trusts in his promises. And he lives honorably today. So I think this is what we can take from this passage. We trust in God's promises. We look forward to them being fulfilled. And we live lives that honor him now. As we look to that day when life will be ours forever. We don't just live how we choose today. We are to live as God calls us to. Lives that honor our great Savior, whom we look forward to spending eternity with. Let's please him now, so that we can enjoy life with him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the sorrows of this life, whether it be death or other painful situations that we've experienced, we pray that you would help us to be people who have our eyes fixed on your promises of life forever. Life that we know that we have because our great Redeemer lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, when that is hard, when we find it hard to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to fix our eyes upon him and the great salvation he promises us. Help us, Heavenly Father, amidst life's pains and sorrows, to fix our eyes on him, to trust in his promises and the life that he holds out to us, and help us to honor him now in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.